So, a little while back, I started teaching the teen class on Wednesday nights. And they're a joy. Sometimes they're pretty quiet, but we have some good conversations. And towards the end of 2023, I decided rather than me just deciding and pulling something out to teach them, I thought I would ask them, what do you want to learn? And there were some ideas that were tossed around, and we ended up settling on the end times. And so that's what we've been going through, as we've, outside of sicknesses and vacations, when we've been able to meet on Wednesday nights, that's kind of what we've been talking about. But this is more than just a study of the book of Revelation. The end times encompasses more than just the study of one book. Beyond just like Jesus' teachings on how the end will be, we've begun discussing what our end looks like. When we are done here on this earth, when our time has come, what can we expect? What is heaven like? What is hell like? In the apocalypse, what is all of that going to be like? And so we started this discussion. But we started it just by getting a feel for the room. What do you guys already know? What have you already heard? And they shared, all the things that you would expect. What is heaven like? Oh, well, it's up on the clouds, and you have the harp, and you have the little angels flying around. And what is hell like? It's the fire and the demons, and all those pictures that we get in our heads when we talk about heaven and hell and life and death. But then we started asking, where do these ideas come from? Where did we get this idea that heaven is this world of clouds and hell is all of this fire? And as we began to discuss it, some of it came from Scripture. We look at Scripture and we look at what Jesus taught and we look at what our Sunday school teachers have taught us and stuff, and some of it comes from that. But then we get a whole lot of it from just our culture that we live in. We've seen movies about the end and, all the catastrophe that happens. We've seen TV shows about people going to heaven or even angels coming to earth and walking among us. We have all of these stories, and as the human brain tends to do, we take all the things that we've heard and we tend to merge them together. As we read Scripture, as we read what God has said is going to happen, we take all those other cultural influences and we fill in the gaps. We lay them on top and we merge the fact and the fiction together in order to try and get a full picture of what we expect it to be like. And the truth is, we're not unique in that. People have been doing that since time began. And the same is true in the church of Corinth. As we've been reading through Paul's letter to the church, what we call 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with a whole lot of issues in the church. This was a letter of correction. There were things that were wrong, and Paul is trying to set them right, to set them on the right path. And so he's dealt with a whole lot of issues. He began dealing with personal issues, what a couple people were dealing with and what the church needed to deal with in those specific situations. He dealt with ethical issues, what is right and what is wrong. He even dealt with liturgical issues, how is church supposed to function? And now as we get ready to go into chapter 15, Paul is dealing with a totally separate issue. And this is, it's not quite a personal or an ethical or even a liturgical. This is more of a doctrinal issue. Now I know doctrine is one of those words that for some people, you start talking about doctrine and their eyes roll to the back of their heads and their head kind of flops to the side. Some people, you start talking about doctrine and their eyes immediately begin to drift shut because it's not that exciting. Talking about doctrine, many of us would rather go to the doctor than talk about doctrine. It's those things that pastors and theologians, they start to argue about and they go back and forth. And is it ever really resolved? And does it really matter to the common everyday Christian. But I would encourage you to hang with me. Because while yes, this is doctrine, it's important. It's important that we understand all this doctrine and what we believe, because that's what doctrine is. It is an understanding of our beliefs as well as the implications of those beliefs and understandings. And so Paul begins to address this new topic in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll just start at the very beginning of the chapter, where he says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That's something we'll come back to later. "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles." Now what Paul is doing here is he's reiterating exactly what he's preached. Remember, he pastored this church for years, and he taught them what they know before he went on to pastor another church. And so he's coming back here and he's saying, "I've already taught you guys this. This isn't something new. In fact, this isn't even something that I made up. You can look at the Scriptures and you can see what God said was going to happen. I received it and I passed it on to you, and there are other people. This isn't just some make-believe thing that I decided this was a good idea. It was predicted in the Scriptures, and we have eyewitnesses. We have Peter, we have the apostles, we have people that you could go and talk to today who saw the resurrected Jesus." And this is the foundation that he's laying for everything he's going to talk about in chapter 15. We're only going to scratch the surface and do the introduction today. But you may begin to wonder, why is there even a question about the resurrection? It seems pretty straightforward. Either Jesus raised from the dead, or he didn't. Why is there much of a debate? It seems like one of those simple things that either you believe it, or you don't. You either believe that Jesus raised from the dead, or you deny that Jesus raised from the dead. It's not really a difficult concept to grasp. See, that's not how the human brain works. We tend to take what we know is true, and we, just like with the movies on the end times and the TV shows with angels and the, you know, heaven and the clouds with harps, we take all of those other things that we've learned, all of those things that we've heard people say, and we merge the fact and fiction together. We superimpose what we think we know on top of God's word to try to get a more full picture. All of these other ideas tend to seep in. And while they didn't have TV, while they didn't have the movies back then to give that cultural influence, they still had stories. They were people just like us, that they told stories and they had philosophers who gave them all of these different ideas about how the world worked and how life after death worked. We see that even just within the Jewish community. If you thumb through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll throw Acts in there too. As Jesus interacted with the culture and the community, we see that the Jews were kind of separated. There were two predominant ideas or groups or schools of thinking. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. And there's been a whole lot of discussion about the difference between the two, and it's kind of been boiled down to the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was this issue of resurrection. The Pharisees believed that there was resurrection, and the Sadducees said, no, there's no such thing. Yes, in a nutshell, that is the difference between them, but it goes beyond that. Because the Sadducees, we don't hear a whole lot about them, but I think we could sympathize with them at least a little bit. They were the scriptural literalists. They would be the ones that would say, God's word says it, I believe it, that settles it. And, I mean, I think many of us would stand on that same side of the aisle. If God's word says it, then that's what I believe. In contrast to the Pharisees, who, while they took God's word and they said, this is important, they also said, but we have all of these church teachings. We have all of this doctrine, all these things that the prophets have said, that our teachers have said, that our Sunday school teachers and our pastors told us. And all of that gives us a lens to see God's scripture through. And all of that is just as valuable, which is kind of why Jesus and them butted heads. Because, you know, Jesus, he called them out saying, why do you break God's commands for your own traditions? And this is where we would kind of side with the Sadducees. We agree. Whatever God's word says, that's what we're going to believe. We're not going to add anything to God's word. But this is where they got their idea of resurrection, where they got their ideas of heaven and hell. Because if you read through the Old Testament, there are some verses that are scattered throughout that talk about a resurrection, that talk about life, but the vast majority of the Old Testament, what they had as their scriptures, it didn't talk about that. God hadn't revealed a whole lot about that. And for the most part, as you look through the Old Testament, it talks more about Sheol than about heaven or hell. And many translations, you know, it'll translate Sheol as hell. But that word, it brings with it all of, again, our modern cultural context and what we understand. And it's not quite the same. Like when we think of hell, we think of this is the place where bad people go. There's fire and there's demons and bad people go to hell, good people go to heaven. That's right or wrong, that's what our culture kind of has as an idea. Sheol was different. Sheol more lined up with like the Norse idea of hell, like one L, hell, where it's just the land of the dead. People go there. Doesn't matter if you're good, doesn't matter if you're bad, everybody goes to Sheol. And it's kind of like this underworld place where souls would go to just kind of be. And when we look through the Old Testament, this is the predominant view. That when you die, you go to Sheol and you're just kind of there. This is where the Sadducees got their whole idea about resurrection and heaven and hell. It was just, the human soul was not seen as valuable. God, as creator, was sovereign over everything. They agreed that there was no denying that. But the idea that there is a resurrection, that there's a reward after death, well, as they looked at it, that was unbiblical. And so they didn't believe in it at all. And the Pharisees were the other side of that coin. Because the Pharisees, while the Sadducees were kind of the elitists, they were the aristocracy, they ruled over the people and they spent their days discussing the scriptures and how to manage the people. The Pharisees were more your boots on the ground type. They did some leading of the people, but as they looked at God's scriptures, they held it in high value, but they also looked at the oral traditions, at what the church had taught over the years. And they kind of held them on equal footing. And it's in these oral traditions that they found a whole lot of these ideas that there is a spiritual realm out there, that there is spiritual warfare going on, that there are angels and there are demons. And yes, while we may go to Sheol and while we may wait there, there is a day that is coming. A day of resurrection, a day of judgment. And this was the camp that Paul fell in. Paul, if you remember, Paul was a Pharisee. And so he brought with all of this. Actually, as we look at Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, a lot of his teaching, as far as the afterlife and stuff like that, it lined up with what the Pharisees were teaching, that there was a day of judgment that was coming, that there was the resurrection of the dead. And this is where the Jews had their disagreements. But if you remember, Corinth wasn't a Jewish place. Corinth was a Greek people. And so they would have been aware of all of the Jewish arguments about life and death and heaven and hell and resurrection. They would have been aware of that, but Corinth, being Greek had its own ideas. Greek had its own philosophies with regard to the human soul. We said in Corinth, there were a lot of other philosophers that were going around and teaching and building gatherings. And a lot of what they taught, some of it aligned. The Greeks in general, while there were many schools of thought, predominantly they believed that humans had a soul, an immortal soul that would survive past our bodies. In fact, they believed that the soul came from a divine spark. There was a divine nature. And when we came into being, we were given a piece of that divine nature, and that is our soul. And this divine nature, it was tied to our physical bodies. Thus, the Greeks, they had a proverb that said, "The body is a tomb. I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse." And it was this idea that there was, in each person, there was this spiritual element as well as the physical element. But this soul, this divine spark, it was pure. It was holy. It was perfect. Because it came from the divine, it couldn't be anything other than perfect. But on the other hand, our flesh, well, it was going to fade away. It was going to dissolve. It was going to decay. Flesh, therefore, in contrast to the divine soul, it was corrupt and it was tainted. It was something that we needed to overcome. And this is where a lot of Gnostic groups, early groups within the church, they started going down this path of, we have this divine soul and we have this corrupt flesh. And they kind of came to the conclusion, well, if we have this perfect soul and this corrupt flesh, and Jesus is God, well, then he couldn't have had flesh, because then he would have been corrupt. And so they went down this whole rabbit trail, and we're not going to get into it today, but you can see where they would get that idea. Because the idea was, we had to get rid of the flesh. If we wanted to be holy, if we wanted to be perfect, we had to get rid of this flesh and focus on the divine. And when we died, we would separate, our flesh would decay and go away, and our soul, our divine spark, would be kind of assimilated back into that divine nature. These ideas began to seep into the church in Corinth. Just like our ideas of heaven and hell in our culture, and we take all that we know and we start to superimpose it on what God's word says, Corinth started doing the same thing. And they started trying to fill in the gaps and rationalize all of this. How can I make scripture align with what all these philosophers and what my culture is saying? And they came up with this idea of just a spiritual resurrection. They didn't have any qualms with the resurrection. They said, yeah, absolutely. Resurrection is fine, but if we're going to be perfect, if we're going to be holy, then there can't be flesh involved. And this is what Paul is trying to combat. As we're going into this whole thing about the resurrection of Jesus, as we go through this chapter, he's going to hit home time and time again about who Jesus was and the resurrection and the significance of this. Paul starts out by saying, we already know what's going to happen. Because it happened with Jesus. Jesus came back, and we have not only the scriptures that told us this is what was going to happen, but we have all of these eyewitnesses, all of these people. Peter, you can go and talk to him. Peter, he saw the resurrected Jesus. He touched his body. He can tell you that he was really here in spirit and in body. You can talk to the apostles. You can talk to all of these people that saw him and touched him and felt him. You can take their testimony. You can talk to James, the brother of Jesus, and he will tell you that he saw a physical resurrected Jesus. And last of all, Paul includes himself, saying, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Now Paul, historians will agree, was probably born around the year AD 6. He would have been 10 plus years younger than Jesus. Meaning that at the time when Jesus had his ministry, at the time when Jesus was crucified, Paul was a kid, or maybe a young man, but he was just getting into all of this as Jesus' ministry was ending. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, as one born at the wrong time. That his timeline was kind of staggered from Jesus. Some will even say born abnormally, and this is what it means by that. Born out of time. But then he quickly goes on to talk about his encounter with Jesus and his ministry, equating himself as the least among the apostles. And he does so because of his persecution of the church. You can go back in Acts and you can read all about Saul, who became Paul, and how he hunted down Christians. And Paul says, for this very reason, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I have done so many things against God. But then he goes on the other hand and says, but look at what I have accomplished. Look at all that I have done. I have done more than any of the other apostles. And it seems strange that Paul is, first of all, throwing himself a pity party, saying, I'm the least, I'm the worst, I'm terrible, but look at how great I am. Look at all the things that I have done. And that's because that's not the point he's trying to make. This isn't a case of faux humility or self-congratulation. Paul's making the same point in both of these. And God, and his point is not about Paul at all. His point is about God's grace. We see that as he talks about all the terrible things he did. He's saying, I was the worst of the worst. I was the lowest of the low. And even though I was such a terrible sinner against God, I was not too far gone for God's grace. God's grace was still able to reach me, even though I was the worst. And look at what has happened since then. Look at how much I have done. Look at all the lives that have been changed because of the ministry. Yet it's still not me. It's not because I'm some great speaker. It's not because I'm some great apostle. It is all of it is because of God's grace. And as we're getting into just the introduction of what Paul is saying here, as he's getting into this idea of the resurrection, this is why it's important. Because of God's grace. God's grace is hung upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus. God's grace to us came to us because of who God is and what God has done. We can dismiss it and we can say, oh, it's just a technicality about doctrine. It's one of those things that pastors and theologians, they just want to argue about. But this is why it's so important. The resurrection isn't just merely doctrinal. It's not just something we want you to teach the right thing. That's important too. But it's because the grace of God, the all of Christendom hangs upon this one event. And Paul goes on, and we're not going to get into it today, but Paul goes on throughout the rest of chapter 15 to explain the significance of the resurrection, what God has done. But if you want to sum it up, if you want to come back to just the bare necessities of this doctrine, it's right there. Because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God, the worst of sinners can be saved. Nobody is ever too far gone. Because of God's grace, He can take us from that lowly point and He can do amazing things through His grace. And God's grace is hung upon this historical event. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to know the reason behind it all. The reason that we come together, the reason that we have hope, the reason that we can have a hope for life after death. It's because Jesus did it, so will we. And so we're grateful, we're thankful for what God has done, for the life that God has offered, and who He has called us to be. You and I are here because of God's grace and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to close in song, so I'd ask you to stand. This is a greater gift than many of us realize. And we're going to continue to unpack it in the coming weeks. But Paul thought this idea of the resurrection was so important. He spent an entire chapter just explaining this doctrinal piece, this gift that was given to us. So this morning as we close, I think it would be well for us to just take some time to say thank you. Closing song.
Grace that flows like a river, washing over me, fount of heaven. You set me free.
Jesus, we thank you. God, because you were raised from the dead, we have hope that as we follow you, as we trust in you, the same will be true of us. God, I pray that we wouldn't teach this doctrine or treat it as just one more thing, one more textbook answer, but God, that we would understand the importance and the implications of what this means. That the grave could not keep you, that the grave could not hold you. And God, you have given us new life through your death and resurrection. So God, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you are doing. And God, I pray that the reality of the hope that we have, that the grace that you have given, I pray that it would go with us as we go from this place. That it would be a constant reminder in our minds of who we are in you and how valuable we are to you, the living God. Go with us this week, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Love you guys. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.